context to know what's going on in our sermon this morning. So let me pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. This is God's word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and the Lord's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And here's where our passage picks up. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the very fact that we can pray to you, that we can come before you. How comforting is this song we sang, says it so well, how comforting to find refuge in you. It is such a privilege to pray, such a privilege to come before you and find rest and lay ourselves bare before you in need. As the psalm we read said, we are poor and needy. Lord, those are the facts, and we need you. And we're grateful for you, Lord. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and bless this series on prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting, we're going through a little series on Paul's prayers and a few of the Lord's prayers this summer. The elders decided we wanted to have a special emphasis this summer on prayer. And so we truly pray that there would be a revival in our church of local evangelism and prayer. Praying for these things, asking God for these things. So last week we looked at the book of 2 Thessalonians and we saw that Paul gives thanks. In fact, I want to recap just so we don't lose this, so there is some continuity from week to week. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of last week, we saw that Paul's prayer begins with thanksgiving for evidences of God's grace. So use this as a model in your prayer. Thank the Lord for evidence of grace. He's thankful because their faith is growing. He's thankful because their love is increasing. He's thankful because they are persevering in the midst of difficulty. And Paul thanks the Lord for this. He's happy about this. And so should we be. His prayer is informed by the coming of the Lord's return. He makes specific requests of the Lord, that the Lord would make them worthy of their calling and that God would empower every good resolve that they have, every work of faith. His purpose in all this is that the name of the Lord would be glorified. And the foundation for his prayer is grace. That's what we looked at last week. But we say again with the disciples when they said to Jesus in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We want to ask the Lord to teach us to pray as we study this other prayer of Paul's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, the context of this is kind of interesting. It's not always you get a direct context But we see in the book of Acts, there's actually a background story to what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians, picking up in 2 verse 17. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it's in Acts 17. I just want to summarize it. Paul goes into Thessalonica and he, as is his custom, goes into the synagogue. And for three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasons with the Jews from the scriptures. And he asks that the Lord would move in a powerful way. And he explains that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He tells them. Some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. A number of the devout Greeks, a number of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they went to Jason's house. Paul and some of his companions escaped this. And that's the last we hear about it. Until 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Look, ever since this breakup, this dramatic breakup we had in Thessalonica, I've been longing to get back to you. I want to be with you. I want to encourage you. I want to speak a word to you. I want to minister to you." He says, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." I mean, we just had to hear what was going on. So send Timothy to go to Thessalonica, hear how you're doing. That's the context. I just want you to notice, though, as I read this in our scripture reading, how utterly committed Paul is to them. He just wants to train them. He just wants to be with them. He just wants to impart something to them. He just wants to know how they're doing, wants to encourage them and shepherd them. And he's traveling, and so he can't be there. So instead, he sends Timothy to go. And I just want you to see how committed Paul is to these people. The prayer in our passage this morning is unique, I think, in the sense that we get a real window into the emotional life of Paul. He is just committed to these people. He loves people. One commentator said, if we are to improve in our praying, we must strengthen our loving. Paul loved these people, and so he prayed for them. As our love goes, so goes our prayers. Paul loved these people. And that's why I wanted to read starting in chapter 2. Now, let's look at this. Starting in verse 9, Paul gives thanks to God for people. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." Just notice and observe Paul's thanksgiving for people. He thanks God for people. He actually says he's joyful to God for these people. Now, this may seem like a small matter, but I want you to just take note of it. It's a great lesson on prayer. And it's important, I think, for a couple reasons. First of all, it shows us what Paul thinks is important. What Paul thinks is important is people. He's thankful for people. He's concerned about people. He's tied up with the needs of these people. He experienced a joy to God because of these people. I just noticed that. He's a people man. Second of all, it shows that Paul was giving thanks as much as he was making requests. He thanks the Lord in his prayers. Sometimes the only time we pray is when someone says, "Hey, there's a problem, there's trouble, would you pray?" And they would say, "Yeah, I'll write that down and I'll pray for you." But how often do we pray and just give thanks when we hear a report of something good happening? Camp Elam, praise the Lord, let's pray. Good things are happening in this person's life, let's pray. That's what Paul's doing. D.A. Carson says, "There are some people for whom the only interesting news is bad news. If they hear of Christians who are in trouble, a pastor who's fallen into sexual sin, a theological institution with internal difficulty, an evangelistic endeavor that's floundering, then they're full of concern. But if there's really good news, if they hear of Christians who are joyful, growing in holiness and effective witness, if they learn of a pastor who's very fruitful, or an institution that's proving to have a remarkable strategy, then their interest wanes." But Paul is engaged. He is thanking the Lord for these people and what the Lord's doing to these people. He's not praying, Lord, help them, Lord, help them only. He's praying, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you. Paul is not a prayer narcissist. He's not just self-consumed with his life and his needs. Now, here's a little application. In our prayers, we want to be practical about this. We want to actually do this. Here's one practical thing for us to do. Make thanksgiving of people a regular part of your prayer life. In your regular time of prayer, thank the Lord for people. You know, I get the privilege of studying this and preparing all week, so I get to put a little bit of this into practice. And as I see gaping holes in my own life, I get to repent a week prior to you. But I was just early one morning, I was out. It was early. Sun wasn't even up, and I'm just on a walk, just thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. I'm thinking about this passage, want to incorporate it in my life. And I just started going through, thinking, I'm not going to name people lest I leave some people out, but just thanking the Lord for these people. Just lots of people in our church. I'm thankful to God for them. Thankful for their example. Thankful for their lives. Decades of faithful ministry, shepherding, care, concern for people. Thankful to God for this. That's what Paul say we are to do. That's what he's doing. So make other people, not just thanks to God for people. Think of the people the Lord's put in your life. Thank the Lord for those people, but also make thanksgiving and other people a regular part of your prayers. Let me ask you this, and be honest with yourself. You don't need to blurt this out, but how much of your prayers have to do with yourself, your concerns, your needs? And how much of your prayers have to do with other people's concerns and others' needs? Paul seems to be consumed. Sure, he's bringing up things in his own life as well before the Lord. We ought to do that as well. That's part of it. But sometimes we get lopsided. Paul is praying for these people, and that was a regular part of his prayers. So make lists. We'll talk about this at the end a little bit. List of names. Pray for these people. Give thanks to these people. So Paul starts off, he gives thanks. Second of all, he prays for strength. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly day and night. Now, let me just pause there. He is not saying all he ever does, all I ever do is just thank the Lord. Never eat, never sleep, never drink. I just am constantly, night and day, thanking God, praying to God. He's not saying that, but he also isn't saying, you know, I'm just kind of in a spirit of prayer all the time. Always kind of praying. No, he's saying in his regular times of prayer, he is pouring out his heart earnestly before the Lord. Now, this ought to be instructive. Paul had regular times of prayer, and when he had those regular times of prayer, he wasn't falling asleep and just yawning his way. He was earnestly praying, beseeching the Lord. I mean, this is convicting, but this is what the Word of God says. He's earnestly praying night and day. I think of the Lord's, in the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord is teaching on prayer, and he tells his disciples to ask, seek, knock. Some people say that those are all really saying the same thing, but really others have said there's a progression to it. There's an asking, there's a seeking, there's a knocking. There's a seriousness to the prayer, an intensity to the prayer. I was just listening to a story from Eric Alexander, the preacher, famous preacher in Scotland. He told about the laziest man he ever met. He worked for the gas company in Scotland, and his job was to go into people's homes and basically, you know, read the meter, write down, you know, the notes on his, you know, paper pad. This is before the days of, you know, you drive by and electronically get it. So he would do this, but he would knock, when he would go to people's houses, he would knock with such gentleness that scarcely would anyone actually come to the door. He'd knock on the door and just barely knock. Obviously, didn't want to talk to people. Didn't really want to gain access. Now, Eric Alexander said, when we knock on a door, it's access we're seeking. But this man was not serious about gaining access. And he, of course, lost his job. But I thought, It's a great illustration of prayer. God responds to seriousness. Ask, seek, knock. God responds to earnestness. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, I just want to pause and acknowledge this. Paul was earnest in his prayers. There was a passion in his prayers. And he was regular in his prayers. You know, I was friends with a man. He was actually in my wedding. He's from rural Kenya. Black brother. Love this man. He's an evangelist. He loves the Lord. And he is a charismatic of charismatics in his theology. So we would disagree a little bit in our theology, but I love this brother. And one thing I don't disagree with is his prayer life. This man knew how to pray. Mike knows him. This man knew how to pray, knew how to preach, but he knew how to pray, be with him in prayer. And there was an earnestness. There was a seriousness. There was a Jacob-esque, you know, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. And sometimes, you know, we're in prayer meetings, I think of myself, and man, it's like we're in a funeral, just moaning our way through while people nod off. And we need a little bit more earnestness. If we're going to conform our lives to the Lord Jesus and hear his word to ask, seek, knock, if we're going to follow Paul's lead of praying earnestly, we need a little bit more of it. Amen? Paul is praying earnestly. And his first request is that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. So here's his first request. His prayer in verse 10 is that he could be there face to face in person to minister to them. This is subtle, but it's another important lesson on prayer. Ministry and prayer go hand in glove. Paul is praying that he would minister to them. We don't just minister and not pray. We don't just pray and not minister. It's a great connection. Paul is essentially saying, here am I, send me. It's sort of like when you ask someone, hey, would you pray about being in this ministry? Pray about serving in this way. And a lot of times what happens is people, if they actually pray about it, realize, yeah, you know what, I guess I can do that. Because there's this connection of ministry and prayer. Lord, I just pray for my neighbors. I pray you'd bring someone to bless my neighbors and preach the gospel to them. And then you realize, oh, I'm their neighbor. Maybe I can do that. I mean, that's how it works. Ministry and prayer actually go together, which is why I'm thrilled to see these prayer groups popping up just recently. Evangelism. Kyle Fink has said, look, once a month, we're going to pray for local evangelism in my home. Friday nights. By the way, this is open to the whole church. They just met on Friday night. Anyone who can come, let's pray for souls in Littleton. And you know what I predict happens? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But my prediction, because I read the word of God, is that when people pray, then they begin to minister. And when people start ministering, then they begin to pray. It's an ecosystem of prayer and ministry. We need them both. Evangelism and prayer, and we need them both. And we need a revival in this, in our nation and in our church and in our lives and in our families. Paul prays for them, and he prays that he would minister to them. Prayer and action go together. Prayer and works go together. Prayer and deeds go together. Prayer and ministry goes together. Need them both. He also prays for not just strength, that they would be strengthened, but he prays for direction. Look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Now, I feel like I keep getting on these little digressions, but let me just notice something about this statement. In Paul's mind, there's a clear link between the lordship of Jesus and God the Father. In Paul's mind, they are equal in worth and value. It's actually a remarkable statement about the deity of Jesus. He's placing the Lord Jesus on the same plane as the Father. This is a whole other sermon, but Paul is Trinitarian in his prayers. And we see this in the Bible. The Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. For instance, not to get off on a rabbit trail here, but if we're praying for someone to be saved. We pray, Lord, may you initiate this. We know this is your will, that all people be saved. The Son has accomplished it, but would the Holy Spirit regenerate them? Oh, we pray. And that's a Trinitarian prayer. Now, it's not explicit in this section, but I think it's important to just at least mention here that when we pray, it's to the Father through the Son. I've noticed a trend today among just brothers and sisters and pastors of praying directly to Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here. It's not wrong to pray directly to Jesus. But if you look at the Bible, namely the New Testament, the pattern, very clear pattern, is to pray to the Father through the Son. We actually need a mediator before God the Father, and Jesus is our high priest. He's our mediator. So that's the general pattern. Jesus even teaches this. When you pray, pray to the Father, our Father who's in heaven. So Paul prays to God the Father that he would direct our way to you. Now, the word direct means to make straight. So Paul says, may he make our path straight. Now, it's probable. In fact, it's highly likely that this is a reference, this statement, direct our paths, is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 18. Just briefly look at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, the great Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot said of this verse, quote, it's the leveling or removing of obstacles that Satan has put up. That's what this word means, direct our way to you. Now, I don't know how Paul interpreted this roadblock as being satanic, but it at least tells us that Satan is real and he's powerful and he hates the gospel. And while we don't need to panic, we shouldn't be naive. Satan hates your family. Satan hates your marriage. Satan hates the church. He hates it when love is increasing and abounding. He hates it when there are prayer meetings for local evangelism. He hates it when there's a group of 50 people who are interested in the gospel going out, meeting here every other Tuesday night. He hates missionary reports. He hates that. He's got to find ways to stop the progress of the gospel. So he puts, apparently, he's powerful to put roadblocks up. But praise the Lord, God is powerful to remove them. And that's what Paul prays. Remove the roadblocks. Make our path straight. There's satanic things happening here, but may God direct our way to you. You know, there's good things happening here. Satan has to stop it. And in some measure, he can. But this is why we need to pray. Paul also prays in verse 12. This is a beautiful prayer. He prays in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Man, that's a beautiful prayer. Notice, first of all, it's God who has to do this. They are dependent on God for this to happen. Now, you might think, and this crossed my mind this week, these people have heard the gospel. They have been redeemed. They are bought with the blood of the Lamb. They have been transferred from darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You would think that love would just naturally increase and abound and overflow. I mean, they know the gospel. They know the love of God. But Paul does not assume it's just going to happen. He says, no, the Lord has to still do it. The Lord has to make you increase and abound in love. That's why he's praying it. Increase and abound. Now, Paul is praying directly for them. And as he's praying before, he was praying for himself. Now he's praying for them. The first thing he prays is that God will make them increase and abound in love. Of all the things he could have prayed for, infinite amount of things, he prays this for them. It's amazing to me. It's so instructive. There's a measure of love that they have, but Paul wants more. Now, hear me on this. In verse 6, he actually says he's rejoicing because of reports of their love. Timothy came back. He told me about your love. Amazing. Praise the Lord. And yet he prays for more. Maybe they thought they had plenty of love. Maybe they thought they're doing pretty good. Got quite a bit of love going on here. Well, guess what? They were doing well. And Paul says so. You're doing amazing. But this does not stop him from immediately praying that even more they increase and abound in love. And that's his request. This request, by the way, is also a command. Remember last week we looked at the new commandment where Jesus essentially says they are to love one another just as I've loved you. Of course, meaning even to the point of death. You know, a question that comes up, how do you love from the heart? It's kind of interesting. In the Bible, we're commanded not just to do certain things, but feel certain things, which can be daunting. You are commanded to feel certain things. Joy is actually a command. So how do you do this when your emotions aren't engaged? We're commanded to love. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from the heart. Now, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're even to love our enemies. But we're to love one another earnestly from the heart. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. John Piper, when he was teaching on the sin of joylessness, he said, first of all, if you are joyless, confess the sin of joylessness. Acknowledge coldness in your heart. Don't say it doesn't matter how you feel. Second, pray earnestly that God would restore the joy of obedience. And third, go ahead and do the outward dimension of your duty in the hope that the doing will rekindle the delight. There's a story I know Alex has told before of a wife who'd undergone really cruel treatment from her husband. Thankless work, a cold heart. He was aloof, absent. And the years of neglect and emotional, really, abuse had sort of escalated into this insurmountable amount of bitterness and resentment towards her husband. And she decided she'd had enough. She wants a divorce. So she contacts a divorce attorney and told the attorney she actually wanted to inflict the most amount of pain on her husband as possible, asked for suggestions from this attorney. And he said this. He said, go home and pretend everything is normal. In fact, cook his favorite meals, iron and wash his dirty clothes, write him poetry, be sweet to him. And then after a few months of this, then tell him your intentions. That will inflict the deepest wound. Over the next few months, she did exactly that. With all her resentment and hatred coming out, she did the acts of service. She wrote the letter. She cooked the meals. She cleaned up after him. She put a smile on her face. But in her words, she noticed something happening to her. Her heart began to change. Her heart began to warm. And I love that story because God supplies what God requires. It is daunting to be told to feel a certain way. But the Lord gives us even that. Augustine said, command what you wish, but give what you command. And the Lord does that. He makes us increase and abound in love. Now, increase means to make more. Literally, to make more. Love grows. It's the nature of love. It grows. It doesn't shrink. And to abound means to cause to overflow. And William Hendrickson said, that is the very essence of love, to overflow. Isn't it? Think of romantic love. It is the essence of love to overflow. And we never stop growing in our capacity to love. There's a great story of a country preacher who told how he first discovered the boundless capacity of love. And he said when he was in his early 20s, he and his wife had their first child. And at that time, he couldn't imagine having a second child. He just loved his newborn baby girl so much. He didn't think he could possibly love anything else as much as his little girl. And he thought he had no more love in him to give. He carried her picture with him and showed it to everyone he met. Just a completely devoted father. Couldn't wait to get home to see his baby girl and hold her and kiss her. And after a period of time, his wife suggested that they have another child. And he protested, but sweetheart, I don't have any more love in me to give. I have poured out all of my love to our child. It's not possible for me to love anymore. Well, his wife, as is sometimes the case, won the argument and they had another little baby boy at this time. And quickly he discovered that it is indeed possible to love another child as much as he loved his first. And about a year later, his wife said, you know, we ought to think about having another child. And he said, no, sweetheart, I do not. I love these two kids. Couldn't possibly love them more. Don't have enough love in me to give. Can't do it. She won the argument. They had another little boy. His wife prevailed and they had their third child. And of course, as the story goes, he knew and understood the boundless capacity for love. It grows and it grows and it increases. As God's word says, God's love has been poured in abundance into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's infinite. Imagine this. His love towards you is infinite. It's boundless. It's the nature of love. And so he says to us, Paul says to these believers, you are to love one another. It's the very essence of love to overflow. Think about it. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit's love. Philippians 1:9. Listen to this. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Jude 2. May love be multiplied to you. And on we could go. W.E. Vine said, the Christian may not rest in any measure of attainment, however great, but must always be stretching out after a closer approximation to the standard, which is Christ. And then he says, not just for one another, but for all. For one another and for all. You know what all means in the Greek? All. For all. John MacArthur said, there are more than 30 positive and negative one another's in the New Testament, and love appears by far the most often. We are to love one another and all. I can't reference them all. All of these have a scripture reference, but just listen to this. This is your calling if you're a Christian. You're to be devoted to one another, honor one another, build up one another, be at peace with one another, receive one another, admonish one another, greet one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear the burdens of one another, be patient with one another, be kind to one another, submit to one another, forgive one another, seek the good of one another, stimulate one another, confess sins to one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another, be humble towards one another. Christianity doesn't happen by yourself in a cabin in the woods all alone. It would be easy. Christianity happens with people, your spouse, your family, your church, rubbing shoulders with people, getting irritated by people. That's where the rubber meets the road. For one another, but for all, Paul says. We're to love all people. I was just thinking, as you know, this week in the news was a big week. The highest court of our land ratified a law that made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. And that night, the highest office in our land celebrated it by lighting up the White House with rainbow colors. I'm friends with a lot of pastors in the area, and there was a lot of talk, emails going back and forth about what to preach this Sunday, how to address the cultural shift. And thankfully, we don't really need to change our passage. And hopefully, you're not surprised. Shocking in one sense, but I hope this doesn't catch you off guard. It's not news. And even though our government has called, at its highest level, has called good evil and evil good, even though our government at its highest levels have institutionalized sin, in one sense, nothing changes for us. We still have the same calling to love people and share the gospel. The gospel is for heterosexuals and homosexuals. The gospel is good news for all people. We still have the same calling. Will we be less popular? Yeah. Is that a good thing for the gospel? Probably. As Russell Moore said, the Supreme Court can do a lot of things, but they can't put Jesus back into the grave. We still have a living God, and we still have good news. And we still have a mission field that needs love, just like last week. In fact, again, Russell Moore, I think, is right. As more and more people embrace the sexual revolution, the only result is going to be emptiness and loneliness. May the church be ready to love the refugees. May the church be ready to love not just one another, but all, and give them the gospel, as it is good news for all people. So they're to be good to all, do good to all people. That's Paul's prayer. And what an appropriate prayer for us today. Lord, I pray that LBC would love one another, increase and abound for one another and for all who need love. What a great prayer. Be generous to all. I'm praying they be generous to all, relieving needless suffering of all, honoring all. You're meeting people, you're on the plane, you're constantly thinking in terms of love, increasing and abounding for all. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So we're to lead the pack when it comes to loving all. You know what? I was just thinking about this, and what Paul does here is so interesting. He encourages them, and then he says, I'm praying for you. And I thought, it's important for us to hear as a church. Sometimes we need to be careful, but sometimes it can be exhortation, 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 and not just corporate encouragement. And I just want to take this moment to say, there is a lot of love in our church. Praise the Lord for that. This is a loving church. We hear that all the time. Visitors come in. They're greeted, they're loved, and I'm not just talking about greeting or Sunday morning, but people are sick, they're in the hospital, they're loved, missionaries are in the field, they're not forgotten, they're loved. There is a culture of love that is amazing. It's borderline an underground revival that is happening here, and I praise the Lord for it. Good things are happening, but you know what? The nature of love, be encouraged, you're loving well, but the nature of love is that there's always room for more. So Paul, if he were here, would commend you. Praise the Lord. Good things have happened. There's evidence of grace. But you know what? There's room for more love, more compassion, more generosity, more care, more concern. Paul lastly prays for holiness, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless. Well, look at this first statement, so that he may establish or strengthen your hearts. Now, the heart is imagine it like the matrix of not the movie, but the matrix of your emotions, your intellect, your will. It's the seat of the emotions. It's the deep part of us, the soul. And Paul prays that their soul gets strengthened. Their emotions get strengthened. Strengthened for what? To be blameless in holiness before God. Remember, God has to do this. The second time he said this in this prayer. And may the Lord make you and may the Lord strengthen you. God's got to do it. Just like salvation. Everything we need, we are incapable of producing. We need the Lord to do it. And then his prayer, his request, is that they'd be blameless in holiness before our God and Father. John Brown defined holiness this way, and I think it's as good as it gets. Holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Holiness consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. So Paul is praying, Lord, I pray that they would love what you love. I pray that they would hate what you hate. I pray that they would think like you think and will like you will. May your agenda be their agenda. May they be holy and blameless before you return. The great Jonathan Edwards put it like this. Christian growth, I believe, cannot be defined by the excitement of a man's faith, or we could add the earnestness of his prayers, or how much he praises God, or how his acts of charity and servanthood, or how much scripture he's read or has memorized, or even how much time he spends in prayer, but rather by the increasing level of holiness in his life, along with Christian self-denial. So to say it, according to Edwards, he's praying for self-denial in their lives. Self-sacrifice, holiness. The great Charles Spurgeon said it like this: Christ will be master of the heart and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged and you're an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from their sins. So to say it according to Spurgeon, Paul's praying that God would give them a hatred of sin. He prays in Ephesians 1:3, we'll look at this summer, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless before Him. Any tolerance of worldliness and wickedness should not be tolerated in the church. We're to be holy and blameless, different from the world. So get this idea out of your mind. If we could just act like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, sing songs like the world, then the world will maybe be attracted to our Jesus. That doesn't work. It doesn't. In fact, it's embarrassing when that happens. We attract unbelievers when we're absolutely different from the world. And they say, whoa, who are you? And who is your God? I want to know. So Paul prays that they'd be holy and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Here Paul's thinking about the second coming again, just like last week. There's a connection in Paul's mind between holiness and the coming of the Lord. There was for the Apostle John too. He said, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he's pure. You hope in Christ, you hope in His return. When He comes back and reigns on this earth and receives honor in a place where He's been so dishonored, that actually changes your ethics. It changes your life. It changes how you live. It purifies you. It shaped them. It's interesting. The return of Jesus is mentioned one in every 25 verses in the New Testament. It's pervasive. I wonder if it is in our lives, and if it is, I wonder if it affects how we pray. There's a story that illustrates this so well, and I have to tell it again. Ravi Zacharias, I heard this from Ravi Zacharias, and it's supposedly a true story. George and Mary were engaged to be married until one day George was drafted into the army, and George said to Mary, Mary, just wait for me, and please wait. There's no point in us getting married right now. After the war, I'll come back and we'll get married. And Mary agreed. And many days, the letters would come, the letters would come until one day the letters stopped coming. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Finally, an officer came to the door to tell Mary that George is missing and believed to be dead. This, of course, completely breaks Mary's heart. She doesn't know what to do. Many days go by, many months go by. She's not able to get this out of her mind. One evening she comes back from work and says, Mother, I'm really under the weather. Can I just go to my room and please don't disturb me? And she shuts the door and she takes all of George's letters and she's reading them and tears are running down her cheeks as she's thinking of him. And then she decides to take out George's pictures and she's reading the letters and she's looking at George's pictures and tears are just running down her face, and she decides, I'm going to make this more real. And she takes out the wedding dress that had long been bought before George had left, and she puts on the wedding dress, and she's looking at the pictures, she's reading the letters, just sobbing her heart out. And she's so involved in this ritual that she doesn't hear the knock downstairs, and the mother goes to answer the door and just about falls down and says, Georgie, what are you doing here? And he says, Mother, is Mary home? And he says, well, yeah, but Georgie, you're supposed to be dead. He says, no, I'm all right. I'm all right. And he says, is Mary married? And she says, no, but Georgie, how are you alive? And he says, Mother, if you just please step aside for a moment so I can go see Mary first. And she says, yeah, she's upstairs in her room. And so George quietly walks upstairs and he looks through the keyhole at first. These are these old English keyholes you could see through. And he sees her back to him and her clean white bridal dress, and he tiptoes toward her, and she turns around in a state of shock, and she says, Georgie! She wraps her arms around him, and He hugs her and he loosens one arm and dips into his pocket and opens a worn out, dog-eared piece of paper that says, "Mary, dear," and he says to her, "Mary, dear, of all the letters you wrote to me, this one is the most precious to me. It says, 'Georgie, dear, I love you. I love you. I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready.'" He said, "Honey, I didn't know you'd be so ready." I love that story because in my mind, it's an imagery of life of the Christian. Wear the clean clothes of holiness. We read his letters and we long for his return. And the waiting serves to sanctify us, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What a prayer. What a prayer. To summarize, he thanks God for people. He prays for strength. He prays for direction. He prays for love. And he prays for holiness. It's actually a template of prayer. But only if you actually pray. Second, we can have all the templates in the world, all the examples in the world from our Lord and the apostles, but unless we pray, it's all for naught. We talked about this last week, but may God's grace be sufficient to you in your life and in mine. May there be enough grace for lifestyle changes to incorporate, like Paul, regular times of earnest prayer. And we'll see what the Lord does with this. Make time to pray. Make a list when you pray. And make a habit of prayer. More to come on that this series. But let's stand as we close in prayer. Our Father, we want to be people who pray earnestly, night and day. And we know, Lord, that prayer and ministry go together. So I pray, as we pray, that ministry, love for the lost, would increase and abound. Love for missions and the gospel going to the nations would increase and abound. Love and care for one another would increase and abound. Lord, move, remove the roadblocks that Satan has put up. Give us freedom in these things, energy in these things, leadership in these things. Raise up an army, Lord, of ministers and prayers and church planners and evangelists. And Lord, may we be in a world that desperately needs to see you. May we be holy. Because without holiness, no one is going to see you. So help us, Lord, to these ends. We pray. And let us pray. In Jesus' name, amen.